Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge in our assembling together this evening that we're here because of your grace, because you have in faithfulness supplied our needs through this day, and in spite of the fact that it is not your desire to remove from us every area of difficulty and adversity, you have a plan and a design to produce character within us, to cause us to grow, and to conform us to the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we're here tonight because you are faithful. And we ask that we'll accomplish the purpose of this assembly, which is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will grow in our understanding of your plan and purpose and the provisions that your grace has made for us. I ask, Father, for each and every individual here with their own background, with their own burdens, with the areas of testing and difficulty in their life, that you will provide spiritual food, challenge, and motivation, and that we will stand in awe of that magnificent person who sacrificed himself on Calvary so that we could have eternal life. Let these things be accomplished according to the power of God the Holy Spirit, for we pray it in his name. Amen. We had quite a study over the weekend on the subject of prayer, and of course in Jeremiah chapter 7 we were introduced to the issue of prayer. We saw the prayer that saved a nation in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 20. We also noted the disciples' request that the Lord would teach them to pray in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. We saw that when our Lord was teaching information relevant to the time of tribulation, which is yet future, he urged those who will be living in that time to pray constantly, to stay alert, and to pray that they would have the strength to endure in those times. And so we have taken up the study of prayer over the weekend in some special classes on Friday night and Saturday morning. We studied the subject of asking, seeking, and knocking. You have a divine guarantee in the Word of God that if you pray according to biblical principles, number one, you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a member of the royal family of God. You have to be one of His children. Secondly, you have to be in fellowship, which means there can be no unconfessed sins separating you from the Lord, because Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Third, you have to ask in conjunction with and in keeping with His will. 1 John 5:14-15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him." So when you get into passages like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, where He says, "Ask, seek, and knock," you have a divine guarantee that if you follow the proper procedure, if you're a believer in fellowship, you're asking as a result of your understanding of the Word, you are guaranteed that He is going to hear and He's going to answer that prayer. Now, there are a lot of people who are confused because they pray and they say, "My prayers are never answered." And there's a lot of confusion about prayer. The amazing thing is that when people say, "My prayers are never answered," 9 times out of 10, one of two things is the issue. Number one, they're asking for the wrong thing. And you have to be careful what you pray for. Sometimes you might get it and find out it's not what you wanted. But secondly, a lot of people expect God to just give them carte blanche what they ask for. In other words, they want God to supply the answer, packaged, ready, and waiting to be utilized. But God has a greater plan, and His plan is to develop within you and I a little bit of character. God doesn't want any spoiled children. He wants to produce a little bit of character. And so the basic issue is that you ask and seek and knock, and there's no way I could possibly go through everything we covered over the weekend, but I would like to at least point out this basic premise. When you ask, you have a guarantee that God will give the answer. Ask and it shall be given, because to everyone who asks, it is given. Everyone who asks receives. When God gives your request, He gives it in its basic form. It's like the seed of a plant. He gives you the basic form. You ask for faith. Faith as a mustard seed has the power to move mountains, but it has to start as a mustard seed and grow. And so when you make a request, God gives you in its most basic form the raw material that you have asked for. It's not packaged. It's not ready to take out and use immediately. It's there for you to take advantage of. And once God gives to you the basic elements of what you've asked for, you have to move to the next stage and you have to seek. When you ask for something, oftentimes God gives you the answer, but you're not looking, and therefore you just walk right by it. Because He's given you the basic elements and the raw material of what you ask for. But He doesn't want it to stop there. He wants to make something of you, because remember something, God is always more concerned with what you are than with what you have. So you begin to seek, and He says to everyone who seeks, you shall find. Now, finding indicates that you're going to pursue the objective. You're going to stay with it. You're going to be persistent. And as you seek, you're going to find. And what are you going to find? You're going to come to the door that you've been looking for. And then you begin knocking on the door. And with persistence, that door will be open to you. And one of the problems in life is there are always many, many doors that you could go through, but there's only one right one. And the amazing thing is that the enemy loves to open doors for believers. I've heard Christians say, well, it must be God's will, the door is open. Listen, the enemy runs down the hallway opening doors for you to walk through. Some girl's 18, all her friends are married, and she hasn't gotten married yet, and some cluck comes along and proposes, and she says, well, it must be God's will, after all, the door's open. Well, there are a lot of doors that open. Just because a door is open doesn't mean that you walk in. A lot of people have ended up paying a high price for walking into doors just because the door happened to be open. There are a lot of times when the open door is the wrong door. You better come to the right one and know it's the right one, and then knock on the right one and wait for it to be open. This all has to do with prayer, and it all has to do with what we have studied. Our Lord emphasized in our study four things that are important in prayer. Number one, persistence. The number one quality of effective prayer is that you stick with it. You prayed once and you didn't get what you wanted, so you quit. Prayer doesn't work, right? Well, it's amazing. I had a guy tell me one time that he went out running. He decided he'd take up jogging. And he wanted to lose some weight and he wanted to get fit, and he was getting a little bit over the hill, and the body wasn't doing what it used to do, and he used to work out, and now all he did was postpone rigor mortis. And he was wanting to try to get back into a little bit of shape, so he took up jogging. He went out and jogged one day, woke up the next day, and he was sore. He didn't expect to be sore. He expected to wake up the next day and be fit. And it didn't work, so he quit. But you see, running is a lot like prayer. You pray one time and you don't get the immediate, complete answer, so you give up. But persistence is a very important key. Secondly, he taught a progression. And the progression of that prayer is what we've seen. You ask, and then you look for the raw material. And then you take that raw material and you begin to work with it. You know, many prayers God has intended will never be answered unless you personally become involved in that answer. You have to be part of the answer. You pray for your friends and neighbors to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you wouldn't walk across the street to talk to them. Your prayer is ineffective. You see, your prayer is invalidated because you don't really believe. If you really believed, you would believe that God is able to take even you, even in your fear, even in your trembling, even in your thinking of that you're unable to communicate to these people, and walk across the street in faith and say, I may not do the best job, but I know I can do it. And you walk in there and you begin to witness and to talk to those people. You have to oftentimes become a part of your prayer. You may remember that James talks about the person who has some poor believer come to him, and he says, well, God be with you, I'll pray for you. And you know what James says about that? Faith without works is dead. If you're going to pray that God will supply for the needs of someone else and not be willing to lend a helping hand to that person, to go out of your way to provide support, encouragement, and even supply, then that prayer is completely invalidated. You don't believe God, otherwise you'd believe He can do it through you. You may remember one of the most effective prayers in the Bible was the prayer of Isaiah. Isaiah prayed that God would save his nation. You know what God's answer was? He made a request. He asked, God, save the nation. God gave him a vision. That vision was the beginning of a long ministry that Isaiah had to the nation, which ultimately ended in Isaiah becoming a martyr. They actually put Isaiah in a hollow log and then sawed him in two. And that is referred to in the book of Hebrews in a reference to some of the deaths, the different prophets and people died through martyrs and so forth. Isaiah asked God to deliver the nation. Clear back at the beginning of his life and ministry, you know what God did? God gave him a vision. You know what the vision was? He had a vision of God, and God said, if we were going to save the nation, who could we send? Who would speak for us? Isaiah looked around and no one was volunteering, so he raised his hand and he said, here I am, send me. That was the beginning of the seeking part. He made the request. God gave the raw material. God showed that he was willing if he just had someone to use. And so Isaiah entered into the second stage. And the second stage of that prayer was, I'm willing, I'm available, use me. And then, of course, he kept knocking at the door of national deliverance, knocking at the door of national freedom. And over 40 years, Isaiah ministered to the nation, and through his ministry, the nation was delivered over and over again. So there's a progression to prayer. There's also provision. And the provision comes in three categories. Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. But the provision has to match the level of prayer that you're on. You know, I wonder in eternity how many of us are going to see divine gifts laying around all over the place. Somewhere in heaven there is a salvage yard. I'm convinced of this. And in this salvage yard, all of the old answered but unused prayers. See, we always talk about unanswered prayers. Like one guy that was up in the top of First Baptist Church down in Little Rock, and he was working around up there, and Dr. Vaught called up to him and said, what have you found up there? And he said, well, I haven't found much. There's a whole lot of unanswered prayers up here. They didn't get past the ceiling. But we talk a lot about unanswered prayers, but I'll tell you what people are going to talk about in eternity. Unused answers. And all of the things that God provided that people ask for. God helped me to have a great ministry. And see, you know what God did? They asked and God gave. You know what He gave? He gave one receptive person for them to teach. Someone that probably wasn't very attractive, someone that wasn't very appealing to them, but one person that they could sit down with and begin teaching, one person that would listen while they taught and instructed, and they said, no, God, this isn't what I had in mind. I had in mind a big church. I see young guys go out of seminary all the time. They want to get into a big church. They want to have a big ministry. And I've seen them go out and take a small church and then quit because they expected it to double and triple and quadruple within 6 months, and it didn't happen. And so they quit. They ask for something. You know what's going to exist in eternity? In the salvage yard of eternity is going to be the remnants and the old hulls of great ministries that people have asked for but they were not willing to seek. God gave it, but He gave it in its most basic elemental form. And because they were unwilling to seek in the result of what God gave, to knock at the door of that opportunity, then they never realized the end result of their prayers. The fourth thing that our Lord mentioned and emphasized was the priority of prayer, and that priority is the study of the Word of God, because there's no way we can pray with understanding unless we keep the Word of God number one priority. You'll remember that both in Luke chapter 5 as well as Luke chapter 6, when you see Christ moving and acting with great power, what do you always see ahead of it? First, He is praying. Then He is acting with great power. And He's always teaching. You know, the Word is always emphasized. So you can't get away from study. But prayer is a priority. A lot of people need to understand that the key in prayer is strength, not length. I'm sure you've all sat under these prayers where you had to pinch yourself to keep from falling asleep. They go on and on and on. The best prayers in the Bible were always short prayers. Peter walks out on the water of the Sea of Galilee. The wind and the waves are all around him. He offered one of the most effective prayers ever offered. When he began to sink, he said, Lord, save me. Three words. One of the greatest prayers is the prayer of the tax collector who went up into the temple to pray. He offered a prayer that was effective in seven words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that was an effective prayer. Standing next to him was the Pharisee. We have a lot of Pharisees today. There are a lot of people who are very good at the religious game. People who are religious card sharks. People who are religious hustlers. They know how to play the sleight of hands game. You know, that's where you baffle people by moving the shells all around. Throw in a few, amen, praise God, hallelujah, brother, and they say, oh my, what a spiritual Christian. And all the jargon, it doesn't mean anything at all. And the Pharisee was standing there praying. You know what his prayer consisted of? God, I'm thankful that I'm not like this person. I'm thankful I'm not like that person. I'm thankful that you made me superior to all other people. I'm thankful that you made me so wonderful. But one thing a lot of people miss in that passage is that when it says the Pharisee began to pray, it says he prayed to himself. In effect, he was his own God. His prayer never got past the ceiling. You have the Syrophoenician woman. The Syrophoenician woman came. Her daughter was sick and suffering. Two words, Lord, help. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, this is the important thing. It's the strength of the prayer, not the length of the prayer. The greatest stronghold that Satan has is threatened by the weakest believer. Even you. Even me. The weakest believer. Praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying in keeping with the Word of God, threatens the greatest stronghold that the enemy will ever have. And this was true in Jeremiah's day because, as you remember, Jeremiah was ministering to the southern nation. Remember that in the northern kingdom, here is a map of the land of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Jerusalem was here, the line that divided the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 721 B.C. After a long ministry of Elijah and others in the northern kingdom, finally the northern kingdom fell. They were carried away into the northeast, and the Assyrian captivity devastated the 10 northern tribes. Later in the southern kingdom, which was made up of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, you had the invasion of the Babylonians. Actually, it was the Neo-Chaldean Empire, but it's been called the Babylonian Empire for so long. This came in 606. And you remember the story of how Nebuchadnezzar, who welded together the various clans, all these people over here were just a bunch of wild clans roving around, and Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he welded together the clans that were ruled over by his father. And he came down to do battle with the king of Egypt, and he saw a very beautiful city. And that city was Jerusalem. And he decided that he would capture that city. And so in 606 B.C., he established a puppet government. And later that puppet government revolted against him, so that in 586, between 606 and 586 B.C., there were three deportations of captives taken from the southern kingdom. Daniel and his three friends, they were taken. Ezekiel was taken. A lot of others. The author of the 119th Psalm was taken. Many young people, the flower of the nation, were carried away into captivity. The nation itself was devastated. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. For 40 years before it happened, the prophet Jeremiah kept telling the nation, unless you change, this nation will fall. And they laughed at him and they scoffed and they said, it can't happen here. We're God's people. Don't you know that we are the people where the temple of God sits? God's temple is in Jerusalem. God can't let that happen here. And there are Americans who think the same thing. There are Americans who think that turmoil and terrorism and upheaval and devastation can only happen in other countries. It can't happen here, but God is probably going to surprise us one day. We're probably going to find that the freedoms and the liberties and the opportunities and the prosperity that we take for granted every day is something that is very, very fragile. It's something that we can so easily lose. And the thing of it is, once it's gone, you don't get it back. It's lost forever. It's something that you either love and cherish and value and fight for and pray for every day you live, or it's something that you take for granted and then you learn to appreciate it one way that you will never forget. You lose it forever. So often, you see, we never appreciate what we have until it's gone. One good illustration of prayer with regard to this, I think I may have left it back in my office. I was going to read you an article, which I did leave in my office, so I'll save it for tomorrow night, about Sam Bird, young officer in Vietnam, and how he became so disabled through tremendous wounds. Back here, people were just bored with life, you know, complaining about their level of prosperity. We don't have hard times in this country. We have levels of prosperity. Other nations have hard times. When you see people laying up and down the street in various stages of starvation, you know you have hard times. When you have the young people of a nation being forced to become engaged in a war that they do not believe in, as they are in Latin America, then you have hard times. When you have families separated like people, the boat people in Southeast Asia, then you have hard times. When you have genocide, such as has happened in places like Cambodia and Afghanistan, and many other places, is happening right now in China and Russia, then you have hard times. We have levels of prosperity. And so people complain about their levels of prosperity because it's not as high a level as they would like to have. But men like Sam Bird pay a tremendous price for you and I to continue enjoying the freedom and the liberty that we have. And one of the things that was a strong point of this man's life was his prayer life. And I'll read that for you tomorrow night. Hopefully we'll not forget it. Let's look at Jeremiah and see what Jeremiah had to say to the nation, because it's very relevant to you and I in this country. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5. Jeremiah extends to the nation a promise. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place. Now, that's not asking a whole lot. That is the offer that Jeremiah extends to the nation from the Lord. The word to amend is the Hebrew word yatav. Looks like this. Y-A-T-A-B, yatav. Yatav is a word that means to do well in a specific area. The word amend means to make adjustment. If you will make the proper adjustment. We know, of course, that there are three major adjustments that we need to make to God. The first adjustment is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is the biggest adjustment. The reason for this is because 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made His own Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we, that is the believing sinner, the one who exercises faith, could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a major adjustment. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the glory of heaven, and as Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become exceedingly rich. Jesus Christ went to the cross for one purpose, to pay the penalty for all sins. Sins in the plural include mental sins, Jesus said. You've heard it told that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, he has committed adultery. How many men in this room, by the way, have never committed adultery? In the eyes of God, everyone. Don't get that self-righteous attitude, oh, well, I've never had that thought myself. You're not fooling anybody. Certainly not your wife. There are verbal sins, sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue, by the way, ladies, you don't fool us either, so, you know. We know why you always want to watch Miami Vice. Arnold Schwarzenegger and all those hulks. Sins include sins of the tongue. White lies. There's no such thing. Slander, maligning, gossip, judging, all of these things. All sins of the tongue. And then you have the overt sins. These are the ones everyone makes an issue of. And of course, churches love to pounce on overt sins because in many churches, people have learned to play the religious game. And the religious game is look respectable. If you look respectable, that's all that's required. Throw in a few amen, praise God, hallelujah, brother and sister, and don't do anything to let people know how raunchy you can really be. I mean, if you can hide your mental attitude, and if you're not too careless with your tongue, I mean only gossip in a sanctified voice, only judge and malign other people in a sanctified voice. I mean, that's not too hard to do. You can play the religion game. You can attend prayer meeting. And when you attend prayer meeting, you can make prayer requests. And you're very concerned for this dear lady down the street. And then you launch into what this dear lady down the street has been doing, which in the first place is none of your business. In the second place, you're not concerned about her. You're concerned about letting everyone know the latest gossip. And prayer meetings in a lot of churches have become a better meeting place than over the backyard fence. But it's still sins of the tongue. Because the fact remains, what anyone else does in their life is between them and God. And it becomes your business only if you're brought into it or if you have a desire to go to that person. If you ever want to talk about someone's sins, talk to them. Just think what a different world it would be. I'm not in enough of a dream world to think that there haven't been sins of the tongue hurled around here. This church is no different than other churches. I'm sure you may have thought of someone in the church you're very concerned about. Just in the last week, just ask yourself, be honest, you know, play poker with me, but God sees your soul. I'm very concerned about so-and-so in the church. Why, do you know where I saw so-and-so? Or do you know what so-and-so has done? And, you know, all that is just real hypocrisy and sins of the tongue. Instead of saying, you're not going to believe this, here's the latest, we say, I'm very concerned, let's pray about so-and-so, here's why we need to pray. It's a sin of the tongue. It's slander. It's maligning. It's gossip. Overt sins, the things you do. But you know an amazing thing? In every major passage that gives lists of sins in the Bible, there are more sins in the mental category and more sins in the verbal category mentioned than ever in the overt area. Jesus Christ on the cross took all our sins, every single one of them, past, present, and believe it or not, all the ones we haven't committed yet, which for some of you will number at least two or three. For others of us, it'll fall into the thousands and millions. And when he died on the cross, he asked one thing. Trust me. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the people that, number one, mocked him before Pilate and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then they declared him innocent, and then they condemned him to death in the biggest mockery of all, and they hung him on the cross. And he prayed for the people that crucified him and spit on him, and he said, Father, forgive them. And to the human race, he was saying one thing, trust me. That's all. Trust me. Just believe that I'm able to do what I say I can do. I can give you the gift of eternal life. I can give you the righteousness of God. You'll never get it on your own. That's the number one adjustment to God. Amend your ways. What was Jeremiah saying to the nation? He was saying to the whole country, there are many of you out there that have never become a believer. You have never put your faith in the God of Israel. You have never trusted in the coming of Messiah. You have never exercised faith. When are you going to trust Him? That's number one adjustment. Adjustment number two. I didn't intend to go into that in that much detail, but someone here needs it, I believe. The next adjustment, once you've made salvation, is confession. The most important thing you can do day by day, once you become a member of the family of God, is keep short accounts. You see, it might surprise you, and contrary to what a lot of preachers and evangelists teach, God knows you're going to sin. You ever hear this one? Give up your sins and come to Christ. What in the hell does that mean? Give up my sins? Me, a sinner? Me, one of those people talked about in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks. The poison of asp is under their lips. The way of peace they have not known. And I'm supposed to give up my sins? You've got to be kidding. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I'm going to give up basically the essence of what I am, as a sinner. Give up your sins and come to the Lord. Hey, if I could give them up, what do I need Him for? I've done the work myself. The only place I want to give my sins up to is right here where they were paid. But God makes provision because He says, look, let's be honest. I'm God, you're human. I'm holy, you're unholy. I'm perfect, you're a sinner. You're going to sin. I'm going to make a provision that you're not going to believe. One of the prophets said that God will perform a work in your days that'll make your ears tingle. Well, this is a good one. When you sin, come boldly into the throne room of grace by prayer, look me square in the eye, and tell me you did it. You know what I'll do? I'll forgive you every single time, as often as you do it, because my Son paid the price. I don't know about you, but that's a deal you can't pass up. Every single time you and I confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9 and other passages, God forgives, wipes the slate clean, washes you whiter than snow. David said that in Psalm 51. And you're free to go. It's amazing. Only God could come up with a plan like that. The third area of adjustment is spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you study the word, you live in the word, and as you grow, you adjust more and more in your thinking, more and more in your word, more and more in your act. You're never going to stop being a sinner, but you make a adjustment as you come into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah is basically saying three things to the nation. Amend your ways, yatav. Do well in something. Make adjustment to God. If you're an unbeliever without Christ, you need to believe. Because remember, salvation in the Old Testament is just exactly the same as salvation in the New Testament. Romans 4 makes that very clear. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and it shall be imputed to us also if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation's the same. To others who were out of fellowship, confess your sins. To others who were not growing, get into the Word and grow. That was what adjustment was all about. Notice verse 6. If you do not oppress the widow. Here we have the word ashak. A-S-H-A-Q. Ashak looks like this in the Hebrew. Ashak is a word that means to be hard on, to put pressure on, to cause pain, to cause suffering, to cause difficulty. If you do not oppress, you may remember that James in James chapter 1 and verse 27 said, pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God is what? You know, James was considered by the first century one of the most upright, righteous of the apostles. He was called James the Just or James the Righteous. You know what his evaluation was? His evaluation was the most genuine thing you can do in the worship of God is to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. How do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Priority number one, overcome temptation. When that fails, priority number two, use confession. And that's what James the Righteous calls genuine religion. Pure and undefiled religion. So Isaiah or Jeremiah is saying here, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, these were all people who were in a situation of need. Strangers in the land. Orphans. We are living in a nation that's going to be overwhelmed with orphans. You realize that in the mid-1800s, there were over 80,000 orphans on the streets of London. 80,000. That's a lot of orphans. Some of those children, and of course Charles Dickens wrote some of his book books about kids just like this. They lived on the street. They were street waifs. And some of these children at the age of 5 or 6 would go into the coal mines and they would work 12-hour shifts 7 days a week and barely make enough money to survive, to feed themselves. There are a lot of pastors and missionaries who became famous during this time. George Mueller was just one who opened many orphanages for these children. He took in thousands and thousands of kids and fed and clothed them, simply relying on God for the provision. You want to talk about hard times? Put yourself back to the age of 6 years old. No father, no mother, no social programs, no place to go, no place to stay, no place to live, no one to take care of you, no one to watch out for you. So you go consign yourself as a basic slave 12 hours a day. You may work all day long in the mine and come out at night. And there were children who grew up as orphans in the mid-1800s in London who never saw the sun. Every day at the bottom, they liked the children, see, because the children could crawl back into those little places and set the charges. And of course, if they were street orphans and something happened and they didn't come out, I mean, really, who cared? 80,000. Do you realize that within a year from today, there are going to be over 60,000 orphans in New York City alone? And this is only from one cause. These numbers are only from one cause. Single mothers in New York City who will die of AIDS this year will leave 60,000 orphans in one city in the United States of America. We're a nation that's going to be overwhelmed with orphans. We are the first generation of Americans who had, after the 60s and 70s and the generation of runaway kids, now we've got something different. Now we've got throwaway kids, kids that are thrown out of the house, thrown out of their home, 10, 12, 13 years old, and told by their parents, don't come back, we don't want you. So we're in a generation of orphans. Now, if your religion, whatever it is in your mind, has no place for someone like that, James says, it's not real. It's not genuine. What about the widow? Basically the same thing. Here you have a woman without a provider. And we live in a time when it's not so much an issue of the man being killed as a matter of the man simply taking off. Every year, thousands and thousands of homes are broke up by the man simply abandoning the family. He just takes off. No child support, no provision for the kids, nobody even knows where he is. He's gone, but you see, for all practical purposes, you're dealing there with a widow. And the question is, what is modern-day Christianity going to do to deal with the problem? Because it's getting greater all the time. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. This is not just talking about murder. This is talking about child sacrifice. Remember that in the days of Jeremiah, they were involved in the cult of Baal, which was a satanic cult which involved child sacrifice. You may want to just turn the page and look over at Jeremiah 7 and verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name. In other words, they set up idols to demons in the temple. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Remember that Tophet in the Hebrew means the drum. And in the valley of Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom in the valley of Jehoshaphat, became called Gehenna. And Gehenna was a Hebrew word for hell. They have set up in the places of Tophet in the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them. This was child sacrifice. They were practicing Satanism. By the way, I've had the opportunity to present the message on Satanism 3 different times. I'm having to leave immediately after prayer tonight to go and present it in more detail again. You know what? It's amazing. It's stirring things up a little bit. There are people that don't want to hear it. There are people that don't want to hear that there are over 1.5 million rapes occurring in the United States every year. 1.5 million. Rape, by the way, is one of the least reported crimes in the country. Less than half of all rapes are ever reported. Now, you know what the most unreported crime is? The crime that is reported less than all others, and yet it's one of the most violent, is satanic abuse. Satanic abuse of children in nurseries and children's facilities. Satanic abuse of family members. Satanic abuse of the 1.5 to 2 million young people who disappear across the face of this nation every year. To think of 1.5 million rapes is shocking enough, but when you think of 1.5 million people disappearing, most, by the way, are never found, and a lot of them are sent into horrible white slavery. This has all been documented. There have been 60 Minutes specials on that. Of course, some of you like me, we're so slow it takes us 1.5 hours to watch 60 Minutes. You know, there are Americans being sold into Asia in white slavery. But worse than that, as we learned in the Brownsville Matamoros fiasco, some cult leader says, "I think today we'll make it a white Anglo male, 18 to 25, go find me one." Bang, they're gone. It's happening all over the country. If most Americans knew how violent their land had become, and if most Americans knew how close human sacrifice had been practiced to where they live, it would shock the daylights out of them. It's happened here. It's happened in this area. So this is what he means when he talks about shedding innocent blood and walking after other gods. He's talking about involvement in horrible demonic practices. "Then I will let you dwell in this place." And the word "to dwell" means to pitch your tent and rest. To stay with security. To stay with protection. I want to move very rapidly into something that will take us to Luke chapter 19 so that we can pick up there tomorrow night. "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'?" In other words, is the temple some kind of a lucky rabbit's foot that just keeps you from judgment? Verse 11 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" In other words, is this the place where the thieves, is this the place where the violent, is this where you all run for safety, for refuge, a den of robbers? I have seen it, declares the Lord. Well, let's go to Luke 19, because the Lord who saw it one day showed up in his temple and he had the same thing to say. Luke 19. Shortly before the crucifixion, our Lord knew that he was going to be put on the cross. He knew that he was going to be put to death. He told the disciples, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I'll take it up again." As he was approaching the city in Luke 19:41, he saw the city and he wept over it. As we move on through our study of Jeremiah, we will do one study in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah that deals with the tears of God. The Bible actually talks about God weeping. And he says, "When you drink down to the dregs the cup of your judgment," do you know what you'll find at the very bottom of the cup? You'll find the tears of God. And here the Lord is weeping over the city. The same way, using human terms to describe it, that he weeps over the judgment of nations and individuals today. The people who say God doesn't care, God hasn't heard my prayers. When their judgment falls because of their rebellion, because of their hardness, because of their refusal to humble themselves under the Word, you know what will happen? When they drink to the full their judgment at the bottom of the cup, the thing that's going to shock them more than anything else, they're going to drink the tears of God. And they're going to find out the fantastic grace, the tremendous compassion, the tremendous love that God had for them. But it'll be too late because it's at the bottom of the cup. He said in verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." One day God's going to say that about the United States. If you had only known what real peace is all about, not negotiation, not strong armies, not weapons and military. God. "For the day shall come on you when your enemies will throw a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I'm here and you didn't know me." And he entered the temple and he began to cast out those that were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." This is where we're going to pick up tomorrow night. We will study the model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is often called the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at it from the standpoint of things that make prayer effective. I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word, to analyze it, to be challenged by it, to recognize that there are adjustments that we have to make to you, to understand that you look down on each and every one of us with tremendous love and compassion beyond anything we can even understand. The idea of a vengeful and an angry God is not the picture that we see presented in the Word. And yet, Father, you are a holy God, and therefore you have to deal with nations, with generations, and with individuals. My prayer, Father, is that if there's anyone here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that God the Holy Spirit will take the message that's been given in all of its frailty and set it apart from human inability. My lack of ability to communicate should never stand in the way of someone's understanding. And therefore I ask that God the Holy Spirit will take it and drive it deep into their soul and cause them to reflect on it, understand it, respond to it, to believe, to trust Him, and to receive the marvelous gift of eternal life. For the rest of us, Father, that we would recognize the importance of prayer, our prayer life, that we would recognize the importance of the part we play in our own time in human history. If every believer in America were just like me, what kind of America would America be? We ought to all ask ourselves that question. We thank you for the opportunity to come face to face with reality. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.